Welcome to the Oxford University United Methodist Church podcast, where each week you'll find new sermons from both our traditional service and our more contemporary journey service. For more information about our church or to contact us, please visit OUUMC.org. And as always, thanks for listening.
Scripture today comes from the prophet Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, so that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome deeds that we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who works for those who wait for him. You meet those who gladly do right, those who remember you in your ways, but you were angry and we sinned. Because you hid yourself, we transgressed. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, carry us away. There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be exceedingly angry, O Lord, and do not remember iniquity forever. Now consider, we are all your people. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, you give us the gift of your holy word. And in the midst of our life, there are words that the church has held in trust for us, for times and moments in our life when we need them. And so we give you thanks that by your grace you have drawn us together so that we might hear afresh and anew what your word is saying to us, so that we might have memory and hope. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. It's 1956, and a woman from Alabama who was an aspiring writer moved to New York City. She got a job with the British Overseas Airways Corporation as a ticket agent. Her name was Harper Lee. She lived there and worked in New York City, but she had this conventional 9-to-5 job. She wanted to be a writer, but she'd never had any time. There was never enough time. She kept waiting for a moment when she would have enough time to pursue her craft, but it never came. And she was getting desperate. She needed an intervention. In addition to that, she never had enough home to go home, never had enough money to go home to Alabama for Christmas. She wrote once that for a displaced Southerner in New York City, Christmas can be a melancholy occasion. What I really miss, she wrote, was a memory, an old memory of people long since gone, of my grandparents' house, bursting with cousins and smilax and holly. I miss the sound of hunting boots of my brothers, the sudden open door gust of chilly air that cut through the aroma of pecan pies and pine needles and oyster dressing. I miss my father's bumblebee bass humming joy to the world. For Harper Lee, when she was in New York, Christmas was a melancholy occasion. She had a couple friends, though, a family of a husband and wife and their two kids that would invite her to come to Christmas with them. And one year, she had Christmas Eve off, and it allowed her to spend the night with them. They woke up on Christmas morning, and the kids, of course, like slapped her on the bed. Get up, up, everybody go downstairs. There were gifts and all kinds of things for the children, and it was just bursting with joy and laughter. Harper Lee said, I was getting a little bit self-conscious. There were no gifts, it appeared, for me. She said she was self-conscious as well because she had not spent very much on the gifts that she had purchased for her friends. At the very end, she really didn't see any gifts for her, and she turned to the wife. She said, oh no, we haven't forgotten you. She said, look on the tree. And on the tree was an envelope, and in the envelope were these words. You have 1 year off from your job to write whatever you please. Merry Christmas. It's an amazing story. She said, really? Is that true? I mean, seriously? She said, yes, we believe in you, and we want you to have a year off to pursue your craft. It was in that year that she wrote To Kill a Mockingbird. It's a pretty crazy story. But it's also a story of how love of friendship intervened. And it changed the trajectory of Harper Lee's life. Well, here's the thing. In our scripture for today, we have a displaced people. The people of Israel are displaced not because they're pursuing a dream, but because they are in exile. They've been devastated. In 587 BCE, the capital city of Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians. With it, the symbols and the institutions that gave shape and meaning to Judean existence, to the people of God's life. And there was no intervention that was in sight. There was no human word or gift that could possibly get them out of their situation. Like Harper Lee, though, the people of God in exile, feeling rootless and weightless and hopeless and homesick, they drew on memories of what home had been like. They drew on the memories of the old family farm, of the city of Jerusalem, of the temple that had been destroyed, of the gifts that God had given them in that place. The problem was, though, imagine that Harper Lee's grandmother's house had been burned to the ground, and that even the culture that gave meaning to gathering at Christmas was on the verge of being lost. The temple had been burned, the holy city destroyed, the dynasty of King David terminated, the leading citizens had been deported, and the people of God were drawing on memories of things that no longer existed. Life as they knew it had come to an end. Life was in the ruins, and things were beginning to become desperate. How long, O Lord, the psalmist wrote, how long, O Lord, will you forget us forever? Look down from heaven in verse 63. Check this out. Verse 63, right before our passage for today. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and gracious habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The yearning of your heart and your compassion, O God, they are withheld from me. Things were beginning to get desperate. We're dying down here, God. And then at the beginning of our scripture for today, this poignant cry and plea. Oh, that you would just tear open the heavens and come down. You ever had that kind of a moment? A moment in your life when everything, when nothing seemed to fix the situation that you're in. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. Now, it may strike you as a bit odd that the church would begin at this particular moment of the year to return to this desperate utterance in the prophets. We're in the buildup for the most wonderful time of the year, right? We're with the kids jingle belling and everyone telling you, be of good cheer. But in our rush to our holly jolly eggnoggery, I think it's important for us to take a moment and remember that even though the world around us will sentimentalize this time of the year, and even though there's a lot of holly jolly eggnoggery going on around us, for some of us, things are not okay. For some of us, it's important to enter again into the season of Advent. What I love about the season of Advent is it's the church that sets aside a season of the year for us to remember that things are not always okay. A season of the year when we wait. A season of the year when we remember what it might be like to experience the presence of the absence of God. When we roll back the clock to a moment before Christ had come. A moment when we sit with God's people in exile. Isn't that a killjoy? I mean, some of you are thinking, come on, man, you know? Shouldn't we just sing happy songs and think happy thoughts? If the world was okay, then we could do that. But the world is not as it should be. And some of you know that quite personally. Some of you in the past year have experienced great pain or disappointment or crushing loneliness or loss and grief. And for you, the world is in ruins. Your hearts are in ruins. For others of you, when you look out at the world, when you look at out at American culture, American institutions, you see a world that is leaning in the direction of ruins. What's fascinating to me is that if you read commentators, both conservative and liberal commentators, you'll hear a version of this argument that America is in the ruins or on the way to becoming being in ruins. You can, in all the various places where you seek out that information in conservative and liberal circles. For conservatives, the restoration project means looking back to the past, to an era of what had been back then. And for people who want to caricature this argument, they would say, well, that's a bygone era that never was. It wasn't good for some people. Liberals tend to look forward to a future. This is the also like Silicon Valley technologists. They like to look forward to a future where we can do away with what was bad in the past and we can look forward to a time when things will be right with the world. The prophet Isaiah and the writers of Scripture think that both the turn backwards to the past and forwards to a naive future are wrought with threats and difficulty. For Isaiah, he thinks that we can get caught in the idolatry of the past, of this bygone era, of a time when things were great. He also thinks that we can get caught up in this idolatry of the future, the sense that one day things will turn around, one day we'll progress in several decades or centuries. It would be okay to harbor kind of a nostalgic hope in the past or a naive hope in the future if things were okay, but things are not okay for the people of God. They're in exile and the world is in the ruins. And before they can look back in memory or look forward in hope, it's important, Isaiah believes, for the people of God to reckon and wrestle with the way things are in the present. And in the present, things are not okay. And what Isaiah gives to the people of God are a couple different modes of faithful speech. One of them is the language of lament. Have you ever heard of the language of lament? Lamentations, Psalms, and even in the prophets, you see it emerge in the Old Testament. The language of lament is honest and passionate expression of grief and sorrow that the world is not as it should be. In other words, you can be honest with God. You can be honest with God. If you are not okay, you can say to God, God, I'm not okay. God, how long will you be away from me? Have you forgotten me, God? That's faithful speech. You see it all over the Old Testament. It's the language of lament. It's the language of Isaiah 63:15. Look down from heaven and see me, God. Where is your zeal? Where is your might? They are withheld from us. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. It's a language of lament. That God is not here in this moment, and I need God. But being present about the way things are, and even expressing honesty to God, the language of lament is not the only thing that Isaiah offers to the people. It's not the only mode of engagement. The other is confession. The language of confession is important throughout the Bible. It's the language of self-examination. It's saying, if the world is not okay, what is my contribution to the world not being okay? If the world is ruinous around us, what is my contribution to the state of the world that is in ruins? And you hear this in this passage today. Check this again. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy cloth. We have all faded like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the hands of our iniquity. That's the language of confession. God, I've been blown around like the wind. Isaiah thinks that if the world is not okay, then that there may be something that we've contributed to the state of the world around us, that there are things within us that break our relationships with one another, that break our relationship with God. There are things that can make us feel like we are dry as leaves sputtering on the sidewalk, weightless and without wonder. I think that it's interesting that, you know, I'm more used to descriptions of human brokenness and sin that are like burdens and weighty. You know Hebrews 12, where it says, lay aside the things that cling so closely. It's like sin and brokenness is like a sweaty shirt at the end of a long run. It's something that's burdensome and that keeps you up in the night. For Isaiah, I think it's interesting and I think poignant that he says that sin is almost like weightlessness. Like character would be dense that would keep us grounded, but sin would be the kind of thing that just blows us away like the wind. I think for many of us, it's not, we don't experience heavy sins all the time that keep us up at night. It's more like the sin of a lack of attention for one another. You know, I'm guilty of this all the time. A sense of weightlessness and an unwillingness to be tied down to commitments to our flesh and blood neighbors in the world. There's a scene in Woody Allen's movie Deconstructing Harry where one of the characters in the middle of his middle-aged malaise and everyday infidelities begins to go out of focus. Gradually, he loses the hard edges of his body in space. He's weightless. He's unfocused. He's wafting away like a leaf in the wind. For Isaiah, this is what happens to us. That it's something that breaks our relationships with one another and with God. So for the church, in the midst of the holly jolly cultural moment that we're in, the church sees sobriety, the sober moment where we wrestle with the state of the world that is not okay. And we do that with lament and with confession. But then Isaiah turns. Did you see it? Did you see verse 8? Yet. So after confession, there's this moment where Isaiah turns. He says, yet, this is the way things are. This is what I've contributed to the way things are, and yet. When you ever see a turn like that in Scripture, it's something to give your attention to. Yet. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. This is the state of the way things are. There's not a human relationship or gift that can intervene to change the situation, and yet, you are our Father. The power of that phrase is lost on us, I think, as Christians. as people on the other side of the birth of Christ. We're so comfortable with the idea that God is with us, that God is for us, that we forget what that phrase would have meant for the people of Israel in exile. For them, the presence of God was mediated by the temple. They would go to the temple. There was this elaborate system of sacrifice that mediated the presence of God for them. And the temple had been destroyed. God, presumably, had taken away the central means by which God's people would experience God's presence. And they were feeling the absence of God. The temple had been removed. They were experiencing the absence of God. And Isaiah says, yet something can be done. And so what Isaiah does is he reaches back behind the Mosaic covenant to the imagery of God as the creator of the world. It's incredibly powerful what he does, this move. He says, God, you are the potter, and we are the clay. You are the Father. You are the one who created everything, and we are the clay. You are the God who delivered God's people from slavery in Egypt. You have tremendous power. You spoke at Mount Sinai. You made the mountains tremble. You are our God. We are your clay. You are the potter. The effects of sin and death might be ruinous, and yet you are our Father. And I think this is powerful because if you find yourself today in the ruins, in a sense that the world inside of you or the world around you is teetering in the direction of ruins, then God can come down into the ruins. Maybe I'm the only one that gets excited about that. You can still tear open the heavens and come down. Thank you, Ben. Thank you. I thought I was losing them, Ben, but thank you. Thank you. God does not desire to throw away the things that God has made. Even when we make of God's creation ruinous things, God takes the ruins that we have made of God's creation and desires to restore them and rebuild them. You are the potter and we are the clay. We are the work of your hand. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you. You are the God who works for those who wait for you. You are the God who works for those who wait for you. In exile, you desire to restore us and remake us and rebuild our lives. Consider us your people. Now, here's the thing. I think that ultimately what Isaiah wants us to do is to cry out in desperation for God, to express to God our need. And often it takes a ruinous situation or a terrible diagnosis or a terrible moment in our life for us to cry out like that for God. And we don't have to wait for that kind of a moment. If you're in that kind of moment, cry out to God, oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. But you don't have to wait for a ruinous, exilic situation to cry out to God for what you need. When we come to the table, this is an opportunity for us to remember that love came down and set us free, that love came down and rescued us, and that love will come down again into your situation and mine to restore things and to set us free. And not only for us as individuals, but for the world around us. God desires to heal the nations and restore the face of the earth. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Then cry out to God in desperation for what you need and the world around us needs. And that we would be a people that would give ourselves completely to that work. of what God wants to do in the world, in the ruins. There's some memories that need to be discarded, some things from the past that we don't need to bring forward, and we need to discard them. But we should never, ever discard our memory of what God has done in the past, because our hope for the future is rooted not in Silicon Valley technological solutions. Our hope for the future is in a God who has worked and who is working and who will work to make all things new. So cry out to that God, asking that he will tear open the heavens and come down. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope that you've been blessed and challenged by today's podcast. Check back next week to hear the latest sermons from Oxford University United Methodist Church.